Tompkinsville. So I guess that was the last time I came through here, about 3 years ago. You know, I've had several people say to me since being here, "You're not as tall as your dad," to which I have to say, neither are you. So let's just get that aside, and that's all settled. I was showing Claire around the church building a little bit, and there were some interesting things, like this is the baptistry where I was baptized, and we used to walk down the aisle after church, and we'd point at all the elders and deacons, and we'd name them. And but one thing kept coming up, and it was that, you know, right there I was spanked. And right there I was, and right there I was spanked. And everywhere in this building, I've been beaten. So I don't know. There's some good memories, and there's some less fond memories. But it's good to be here. I like the topic that we're going to be talking about. Joseph is a very interesting character. And Joseph is a good way to kick off your summer in the study of providence. Because you can't talk about Joseph and not talk about providence. I'm a big history nerd. I love history. And the thing about history is you don't always remember all of the mundane, everyday detail kind of things. But there are the days you remember are days where something important happened. And usually on those days, there was some critical decision that was made. Some kind of what-if moment, where the tip of fate could go either way, and it just so happened to fall this way. And I think, you know, the one that sticks out the most to me is the assassination of a man named Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria. You know, this guy who's no name to a lot of people. He wasn't terribly important. He was a successor to the nation of Austria. But he was assassinated. And that assassination had some serious ramifications. Because this guy was assassinated, World War I broke out. All of the allies of Austria took to arms against all the people of that hosted the assassins that had killed him. And it just became this worldwide conflict that really was blown way out of proportion in a lot of ways. And it just engulfed the world. And people died. And it was called the war to end all wars. It was called the Great War. And eventually it resolved and we had the Treaty of Versailles. And eventually, the consequences of World War I led to a world that bred men like Adolf Hitler. And it led to the rise of Nazi Germany and World War II and all of the atrocities that they saw there. And think about all the ways that the world wars have shaped our history. It's crazy. You know, there's not a thing in the world that's the same now that wasn't the same in, you know, the early 1900s, the late 1800s. The world's changed so drastically because the assassination of this man, Franz Ferdinand. And I like to play the what-if game. You know, what if Franz had just slept in? You know, what if he wasn't there that day where he was supposed to be and the assassins just missed him? You know, World War I wouldn't have happened. Perhaps none of the world wars would have happened. What if the assassin decided that, you know, this isn't right? What am I doing? This isn't right for me to take another man's life. And so what if the assassin had said, "I'm not doing this"? Would there have been a World War I? Would there have been the same kind of world-engulfing conflicts, the same world-changing conflicts? It's a fun exercise, but really, you can't get any answers because you can't know. But when I think of the story of the children of Israel and the history that we read about in the Bible, the life of Joseph is full of these what-if moments. It's full of the times where a decision was made that affected the entire course of not just Joseph's life, not just the children of Israel's life, but, you know, our life today as, you know, thousands of years removed, but students of the Bible and students of Christianity and students of, you know, Judaism. And, you know, it has changed the entire course of the world. And so what I want to do today is take a little bit of time and look at some of these what-if moments that happened in the life of this interesting character, Joseph. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. You may know or be well aware with the story of Joseph, but Joseph is the great-great-grandson of Abraham. You know, if you had your drills and skills, and if you had Nancy Denham in class, I know you know your drills and skills. You had Abraham, who had Isaac, who had Jacob, and Jacob had all the... I could sing it, but I won't. Jacob's 12 sons. And the very first of these sons that Jacob had was with a woman named Leah, a woman he never intended to actually marry. Jacob, if you remember, he wanted to marry Rachel, but he got tricked into marrying Leah. And he had a child with him, Reuben. And then there's a whole bunch of drama, and 12 sons with Joseph and Benjamin there at the bottom, the children of Rachel. In a lot of ways, Jacob wasn't the best dad. Jacob clearly played favorites. Joseph was the favorite. You know, Joseph was the child that Jacob loved the most because Jacob loved Rachel the most. And things, you know, for Joseph have always been kind of different than the rest of us. Joseph started having dreams. And in Joseph's dreams, he dreamed that, you know, there are the stars and then the wheat. And he dreamed that these stars and wheat were bowing down. A symbolism of, you know, what's to come. That his brothers would someday bow down to him. And as you can imagine, that didn't go over too well. His brothers didn't like that too much. And so Joseph, he's the favorite. He's having these dreams that's saying, you know, you're my little brother, but you're going to bow down to me. And I can imagine the resentment that must have brooded among his siblings. I am sure that they did not like him too much. In fact, you know, you can read about it. So Genesis chapter 37. If you're with me, let's read a couple verses, starting in verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then he will say, 'A fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what has become of this of his dreams.'" But when Reuben heard this, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." And so the first what-if moment here is, what if Reuben hadn't decided to take a stand? You know, what if Reuben had just been complacent to go along with his brother's plot to kill Joseph? You know, what if he had been guilty of his brother's murder? You know, Joseph wouldn't have grown up. Joseph wouldn't have been sold into slavery. Joseph wouldn't have been in Egypt when the famine hit. Joseph wouldn't have prepared for the famine. And when the brothers are hungry and when they're needing food, Joseph wouldn't have been there to provide for them. Joseph wouldn't have been a home for them and provided a home for them in Egypt. And so think about the course of events. There would have been no Moses, no need for a Moses. There would have been no need for an Exodus out of Egypt. The Bible as we have it would be completely different had Reuben not decided to stand up to his brothers and say, "We shouldn't kill him. He's our little brother. We shouldn't kill our little brother." And you can play this what-if game and, you know, you can theorize that, you know, maybe Jacob would have, you can fill in the blank with whatever your theory is. Ultimately, it doesn't matter because what happened, happened. But I can't help but think about Reuben's courage. Reuben, you remember, is the oldest. Reuben is the one who should have had his father's blessing. Jacob should have favored Reuben. Jacob shouldn't have favored Joseph, you know, at the bottom of the totem pole of his children. Reuben should have been the one. He was the firstborn. He was the one to inherit the lion's share of Jacob's possession and inheritance. And can you think about the resentment that might breed in you? You know, all your life, society says that you should get these things, that these good things should be yours, and yet it's just getting passed up for your little brother. I can imagine that he had some resentment, that he, well, clearly resented Joseph. You know, Joseph's the recipient, but can you imagine how he might have felt about his own father? How did Reuben feel about Jacob? Jacob, who should have loved him most, who should have cared for him, is neglecting him. You know, he could have seen it as, you know, if I want to get at my father, if I want to get at Jacob, all I have to do is just get at Joseph. And it would have been so easy for him to release his frustration on Joseph, to say, you know, this is a good idea. If we get Joseph out of the way, then, you know, that benefits me. But that's not what he did. He ignored his own pride and he ignored his own ego and he did the right thing. You know, it's often challenging, I think, to overcome peer pressure. And, you know, as high schoolers, we talk about that a lot. So, you know, you're probably sick of the term. But peer pressure is, in a lot of ways, a challenging thing to overcome. And you also hear a lot about the Robert Frost poem, probably from Kid President, if you haven't had it in, you know, English class. But, you know, there's the road, there's two roads that diverge into wood, and I took the one less traveled, and it's made all the difference. You know, we like that poem. We think of it, and we say, yeah, why wouldn't you travel the road less traveled? You know, the broad road, that's the road that leads to destruction. Why wouldn't we take the narrow road? But I think sometimes we forget that sometimes it's hard to find that narrow road. You know, we get so caught up in the traffic going one way that we forget about the side road over here. And that's how peer pressure works sometimes. We're so swept away with what everybody else is saying, what everybody else is thinking, and what everybody else is doing, that we completely forget or fail to see the other options. And it would have been easy for Reuben to fall into that trap. All his brothers are saying, let's kill him. You know, I've had enough of this. He's stealing our father's favor. He's the favorite. He comes over here saying that we're going to bow to him. Who is he to say that to us? We're his older sibling. But Reuben saw the other path. And he said, guys, this isn't right. We can't just kill him because we don't like him. And so he proposes this pit plan, but he has the intention of saving his brother. And I think that what's really notable about this is Reuben's, you know, devotion to do what's right. He overcomes his own fault. He overcomes his own pride and ego. He overcomes his own resentment. He overcomes the pressure to do what's wrong, and he chooses to do right. And so what if Reuben hadn't taken that stand? Well, I don't know. The Bible would be terribly different. The world would be a terribly different place than we realize. But, you know, Reuben did take that stand. And as time passes, moving on to the next moment, time passes. You know, we know the story. Joseph is thrown in the pit. He's eventually sold into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He's in the Potiphar's house, and he does very well in Potiphar's house. And then you have the whole Potiphar's wife fiasco, and then he's thrown in jail, and then he rises up in jail, and then he eventually goes back into the service of the Pharaoh, and he gets exalted high up again. And then he starts having those dreams. He starts dreaming about the famine that's coming. And he decides to use his position that God has given him to ensure the safety of his family's future, of Egypt's future. And he stores up years' worth of grain. And Egypt has these massive storeholds of grain. Egypt is well-fed when the rest of the world is going hungry. And eventually it gets to the point that the family of Jacob is in need. They're out of food. And so what does Jacob do? He tells his sons, save Benjamin, his new favorite. He tells them, go to Egypt and get us some food, because if you don't, we're going to die. You know, it's that simple. We're just not going to make it. And so the sons of Jacob, they go, they make their way down to Egypt, and they go, and Joseph recognizes them. He sees them from afar and says, those are my brothers. But the weird thing is, they don't recognize Joseph. Because in their minds, you know, Joseph is far off. He's sold. He's gone. He's out of the picture. And when Joseph when Jacob's family is in need, Joseph has a real "what do I do" moment. And it makes me ask the question, what if Joseph hadn't forgiven his brothers? You know, it's an interesting little thing that plays out, and you can clearly see like some family dynamics. So Joseph realizes that these guys are his brothers, and he kind of plays a little bit of a game with them, you know, a little cat and mouse. So he tells his brothers, "Here, I'll give you some food, but you have another brother, right?" And they tell him, "Yeah, we have another brother. It's Benjamin." And Joseph says, "Okay, well, I'll give you this food, but you know, you may be spies. And so for you to prove your innocence, I want you to bring your younger brother back. And I want to see Benjamin," which, as you might remember, is Joseph's only full brother. The rest are half-brothers. And so they're not feeling too happy about it. And Joseph says, "You know what? I'm going to take one of you captive until you do." And so he takes one of his brothers and he keeps him captive. And the other brothers, you know, the other, how many am I at? 12, 11, 10, 9. The other brothers, they go back to their father's house. And they, you know, some stuff ensues. And they finally bring Benjamin back. And once they have him back, Joseph sees his brother and he's just overjoyed. And he weeps for joy. And then he sends them back home, back to Jacob, with a whole bunch of food, as much as they could carry. But he plays another prank. You know, he sticks that silver cup in Benjamin's bag. And Benjamin goes home, and they unpack the bags, and they find the cup. And it looks bad. It looks like they just stole from the man who gave them all this hospitality, who's feeding them when no one else can. And you can imagine just the, oh no, you know, that they had to just sigh. It's like, we're in trouble. But what I think is really interesting here is not so much the Joseph part of the story, but the brothers part of the story. Flip over in your Bibles just a little bit to Genesis chapter 42. So when Joseph sends his brothers home, while he's holding one of them captive, this is what happens. Look at me. Look at with me at verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we didn't listen. This is why this distress is coming upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy?'" You can hear that older brother. "I told you, don't do this. But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." You know, when Joseph pulls that first prank, what's their first reaction? It's like, this is happening because we mistreated our brother. You know, if we had treated Joseph right, then none of this would have been happening. We're suffering now because the guilt of our sins in the past. And then flip over just a little bit more to chapter 44. Look at verse 16. "And Judah said," this is when they found the cup, "'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he who's in his hand the cup has been found.'" And so Judah's first reaction when they find the cup isn't, you know, there must be some mistake. It's, we're found out. You know, we are guilty. We've committed this sin against our brother, and this is just justice for our sin in the past. What does that tell you about how his brothers have lived? Joseph is he's a man now. This is, time has passed, and his brothers still have a guilty conscience. They've been living all their lives with this guilt weighing over their heads that, you know, because we did this to our brother, we got to have justice. You know, something bad has to happen to us in return. I can just imagine a life torn up by grief over their past mistake. And Joseph's forgiveness is incredible when you think about what all he's forgiving. You know, it would not have been easy for Joseph to forgive. It would have been so, so easy for Joseph to say to his brothers, you know, "You did this to me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You know, you don't get a cup of food, much less these bags of grain as much as they could carry. You know, it would have been so easy for him just to write off his brothers and say, I don't want to have anything to do with you for as long as you live. But that's not what happened. Rather than being filled with hate and resentment, what does Joseph feel? He feels love. And rather than, you know, anger, what does he feel? He feels joy. Turn with me over just maybe another page or so again to chapter 45. Let's look at verse 3. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? And his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You know, again, they're face to face with the brother that they sold into slavery. You can imagine, it's like, oh, we're in trouble. And then verse 4, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. You know, what an attitude. All this bad stuff has happened to Joseph. His life is so different than what he imagined it would have been as a child. You know, you can only imagine. And yet, when he comes face to face with the man who ruined his life, what's he say? Don't be dismayed. Don't be mad at yourselves. This is part of God's plan. You know, if it wasn't for God, you wouldn't be here right now. I wouldn't be here right now. And I got to commend Joseph. That is an incredibly mature thing to do. For a little brother, he's pretty mature. And it makes me think that, you know, the right thing and the easy thing are so often not the same thing. If you read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless for those who you are called that you may obtain a blessing. And that's the easy thing. Repay evil for evil. You know, when somebody reviles you, when somebody hates you, hate them back. But that's not what we're to do. But on the contrary, bless. You know, show good to those who do evil. That's what we've been called to do. And that's exactly what Joseph did. His brothers had done nothing good to him for years, and yet here he had all the power. He could have rejected them. He could have turned them away, but he decides, I'm not going to repay evil for evil. I'm going to do good to you, even though we've had this sordid past. And what's even more remarkable, he doesn't just not do bad, is his forgiveness. It is a hard thing to forgive. Matthew 6, 14 through 15, for if you give others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, that's a scary verse. You know, can you imagine how difficult this must have been for Joseph? Imagine how difficult it was for Christ. You know, as Christ is taken out of the garden, as he's unlawfully arrested, as he goes through an unlawful trial, as he's accused, as people are ridiculing him and spitting on him and beating him and mocking him, and, you know, they're even dividing up his clothes and taking bets on who gets it, and they crucify him. And what I think is really interesting, you may have heard the word excruciate. You may not know where that word comes from. It's a two-part word, ek, and the word crucify. It means out of the cross. And the pain of a crucifixion was so great, it was so distinct, that they created a word to define it. You know, the very word excruciating means from the cross. And that's the death that Christ died, and that's the amount of humiliation and that he endured. But as he's on the cross dying and suffering, what's he say? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the kind of forgiveness that we have to show. And that's an incredibly difficult task. So what if Joseph hadn't shown forgiveness? What if he had, you know, turned his brothers away? You know, would they have found food elsewhere? Would they have perished? Would Joseph have regretted his decision? You know, I don't know. But the reality is that Joseph did forgive. And Joseph did love when it was easy to hate. And moving on, the life of Joseph plays out, and his brothers move to Egypt, and they thrive and they prosper. And then something happens. Exodus chapter 1. Turn with me to verse 8. Time has passed, and Exodus says this: "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built Pharaoh's store cities, Pithom and Ramses." We know how it plays out. They're treated cruelly, and their rations are reduced, and their quotas are increased, and they're treated terribly. And it makes you think, what if the king hadn't forgotten who Joseph was? You know, how might things have turned out differently if the king just hadn't forgotten? You know, we think of hardship negatively, and that's understandable. No one likes to suffer. No one likes hardships. But how might the story of the Israelites be different if they didn't endure that suffering and those hardships in Egypt? That's an interesting, question. Can suffering be a good thing? Could this have been the best thing for Israel? Could Pharaoh having forgotten Joseph been good in the long run? Well, I think that, while we may never know the answer if Pharaoh had remembered Joseph, I think we can see the results from what happened because he forgot. In James chapter 1, James is probably my favorite book of the Bible. James 1, 2 through 4, James is saying this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so what's James saying? Well, you first got to understand who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians who have been kicked out of their home. You know, they're being persecuted. They've been kicked out of their homeland. They're suffering. They're being, executed. They're enduring all kinds of hardships. They're unwelcome in their own homes. Their families may have rejected them. What do you need to hear? You need to hear that it's going to be okay. And so what's James say about all their suffering? He says, count it all joy. And you can hear these guys, when they're first reading it, James said, what? joy. There is nothing joyful about this. People are being executed. Why should they be happy? Why should they be joyful when they're encountering these persecution, these trials? It's because it makes you complete. It makes you mature. It makes you stronger in the long run. You're these trials you're going through, they give you patience. They teach you how to endure. And once you learn how to endure, you grow as a Christian. You grow together. And so maybe that same principle applied here at the children of Israel. They spent a long time in Egypt, and they spent a long, hard time in Egypt as slaves. But what's the result? When Moses comes, what happens? They get to see the power of God on full display. You had the 10 plagues, and they see that God can turn the Red Sea to blood. God can turn water to blood. God can send swarms of locusts. God can, all of these different miraculous plagues. God is powerful. And you not think that bred a sense of fear and a sense of respect in the Israelites? Of course it did. They serve the God who can control the elements. They serve the God who can control nature. So they had a healthy respect for God's power. What else happened? It raised a generation of people that feared God. And for generations to come, they knew the stories of their parents and their grandparents and how God had worked to save them and to preserve them. And they knew that God is powerful and that God will provide. And they knew that the manna came from heaven and the quail came from heaven, that God was providing for them in Israel or in the wilderness. They understood and they respected God. And it gave birth to generations of leaders. You know, you have Moses and you have Joshua and you have Caleb and all these great men who went on to shape God's people. And none of that would have happened had they not endured the hardships of Egypt. There wouldn't have been a need for Moses to come into Egypt. And you can speculate all you want, but the truth of the story is that they did suffer and that Moses was their savior and that God did provide for them. And so what if the king hadn't forgotten? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I know that the biblical narrative wouldn't have been the same. And so, you know, wrapping up, I want to ask one more what if kind of question. You know, what if you let the opportunities of life pass you by? You know, so often we forget that our actions that we take today and that the lives that we live ourselves can affect the course of history. You know, when we read our history books, we read about great men like George Washington and, you know, I'm out of blank, you know, insert great person that have shaped and defined history. But you could be that kind of person too. You know, the life that you live will shape the future, maybe in a great way, maybe in some small way. But it will shape, it will have an impact. And so let's not allow opportunities to just pass you by. You know, when we have an opportunity to do the right thing, let's seize it. You know, when we see people who are lost, let's point them towards Christ. When people mistreat us, let's treat them well. And what I love about the life of Joseph is how clearly providence is seen. You know, all of those things, and there's more that I could have chosen from, they're tipping points. It could have gone one way or it could have gone another way. But regardless of which way, the dice fell, I believe that it would have been okay. You know, had Joseph been murdered that day, God would have provided for his people. You know, had Joseph not forgiven his brothers, God would have still provided for his people. Had Pharaoh not forgotten, God still would have provided for his people. And I think the takeaway from the life of Joseph is that God provides and that God takes care of his people. And so if you look at your life and you see that opportunities are passing you by, you know, don't, you know, 60 or 20, 40, 60, depending on how old you are, years from now, don't look back and say, you know, I live with regret. You know, don't play the what if game and say, if I had just talked to that person, or if I had just done this, or if I had just, you know, fill in the blank. You don't want to live with regret when it comes to your salvation. And I'm reminded of Solomon's words, you know, Solomon, the wise king, the son of David. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, it says, remember the Creator in the days of your youth, before the hard times come. And I think that is a great way to live your life. If you spend your life now deciding what you want to be in the future, that you decide that you want to be a faithful Christian, that you want to be right with God, why would you wait? Why would you wait and say, you know, I'm busy now. Maybe next year. Maybe when high school's done. Maybe when college is done. Maybe when, you know, I have a kid. And, you know, you always put it off and you've heard that all your life. But it's true. If you remember the Creator in the days of your youth, you won't be looking back on your life and saying, you know, what if? And so if you're here tonight and you know what to do to be saved, you know that you should be saved, you know that sin has entered your life and you want to make things right. You want to repent of your sins, you know, say goodbye to the person that you once were and become the person that Christ wants you to be. Why are you waiting? We have water behind us, and I encourage you to put on Christ in baptism. Or maybe you are a Christian and things haven't been going like they should. And you realize that you're not the person you should be. And that years from now, you may look back on this time in your life with regret. Don't live like that. God will provide, and He's provided a means of salvation for us. And so if you need prayers of the church, or if you need to put Christ on in baptism, then do so as we stand and sing.